So far in the Gospel of Mark, the narrative has highlighted Jesus' authority, power, and deep understanding of the human condition. And from chapter 3, verse 7, through to chapter 6, verse 5, there's an emphasis on his popularity and the resulting crowds that follow him around. Now tonight, we're just going to look at chapter 3 from verses 7 to 35, and you'll find it on page 1004 in the Church Bibles, and most of the verses will also appear on the screen. In chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, we're told, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Now, it's actually difficult for us to imagine the sheer size of this crowd, which was probably in the thousands, maybe thousands upon thousands. They came locally from Galilee, then from Judea, which began 50 miles to the south, from Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, about 70 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, and even beyond that from the land of Idumea, or Edom, way down in the southern desert, and from the region east of the Jordan River, stretching out into the Arabian desert. Then from the west, all the way to the Mediterranean coast and up the coast to Tyre and Sidon, the area now known as Lebanon. Quite an area. All these people getting to hear about this amazing prophet who was saying such astonishing things and all wanting to see and hear him for themselves. So many people, in fact, that in verse 20, Mark explains that Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Then in verse 32 there's mention of a crowd sitting round him. And in chapter 4, verse 1, the crowd that gathered round Jesus was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it on the lake. Then in verse 36 of that same chapter, leaving the crowd behind, Jesus and his disciples went to the other side of the lake. And in chapter 5, verse 21, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then in verse 24 of that chapter, we're told that a large crowd followed and pressed round him. We're beginning to get the picture, aren't we? And this is happening when our Lord is at his most popular. Of course, for many, this popularity would be seen as a sign of Jesus' success, as it would for anyone seeking to make a name for themselves. Indeed, during an interview back in 1966, John Lennon stirred up controversy when, among other comments, he claimed that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus, and that rock music would outlast Christianity. Well, that didn't happen. And as we read of the crowds pressing around Jesus, we're left with a distinct impression that it's Mark's intention to point out the empty, hollow worthlessness of this thing called popularity, and how much damage and danger it caused in our Lord's ministry. For instance, in Mark 3, verses 9 and 10, we read that because of the crowd, Jesus told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. This underlines certain, shall we say, unhelpful expectations from the crowd. because they misunderstood the purpose for which Jesus had come. And as a result, they began to emphasize the less important. Okay, it's understandable because people are people. And this means that they tend to respond more to what they see in the physical realm than to spiritual realities. That's how it was throughout Jesus' ministry. Now, no question about it, our Lord did heal people physically. And from that day on, there have been those who have made out that that was his main mission. Yet interpreting the Gospels correctly, we see that Jesus is very careful to play down that aspect of his ministry, while emphasizing the fact that his primary purpose was to heal us spiritually. After all, how long does healing last? Physical healing, that is. At best, physical healing will last until we draw our last breath on earth. But then, how long will spiritual healing last? Well, that can be counted in terms of both time and eternity. So why did Jesus bother to heal people physically? Well, like our Heavenly Father, he doesn't like to see us suffer. Yet beyond that, the healing of people's bodies served to demonstrate what he could and would do spiritually. But the crowd, as they pressed around him so that he might touch those who were sick and heal them, were spiritually short-sighted. So much so that the Lord Jesus had to find ways to avoid being literally crushed by the crowd. And to this end, he'd simply asked his disciples to keep a boat ready for him to step into so that he could preach instead of heal. All the crowd wanted was healing of the body, whereas he wanted to preach to the soul. This is one of the things that popularity does. It invariably distorts the message and emphasizes something less important. Then in people's eyes, that less important thing becomes all important. So they miss the point. And if distortion of the truth is allowed to go unchecked, it can cause people to follow Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Talking of which, in verses 11 and 12 we read, "Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' But he gave them strict instructions not to tell others about him." Behind some sicknesses and disorders were the presence and power of impure spirits. And Mark tells us that when they saw Jesus, these kind of spirits always identified him. They cried out, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus invariably silenced them and cast them out. So why did he reject this acknowledgement from these demonic beings? Well, you might remember that when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, a young girl followed them and cried out something similar. "These men are servants of the Most High God." And they refused her acknowledgement, with Paul finally casting out a demon. In fact, we find both Jesus and the apostles rejecting this kind of testimony, even though it's true. Yes, he is the Son of God. Yet Jesus wouldn't allow that witness to come from demons. Why is that? Well, we can be sure of one thing. These impure spirits didn't want to advance the cause of Christ by their witness. They told the truth, but they did so because they knew it would hurt the cause of the gospel, not help it. In reality, they were out to mislead people about the Lord Jesus. Some commentators suggest that because they were known to be lying spirits, their testimony that Jesus was the Son of God would be taken as proof that he wasn't. Then again, it may have been that these demons wanted people to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, small g, whom they worshipped. That's to say, Satan, the devil. So when they said he's the Son of God, people would associate Jesus with demonic beings and the devil himself. And it's therefore no coincidence that a few verses on we're told of a group coming from Jerusalem who accused Jesus of being possessed by a demonic being. And that's why Jesus totally rejected this hell-inspired acknowledgement that he was the Son of God. Then from verse 13, and we'll go through to verse 19, we read, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These are the 12 Jesus chooses. And the contrast between this paragraph and the previous one shows that what Jesus wants isn't impressive titles and pretentious claims from demons, but the witness of changed lives and God-empowered words from those who've been with him and who will be sent out to say what they've heard and learned, and also who will be given authority to drive out demons. Now notice that these 12 men are firstly called to be with Jesus. And that's because the most qualified people to talk about the Christian faith are people who are experiencing it for themselves, as opposed to someone who's just read or heard about it. Secondly, it was our Lord's intention that they be involved with meaningful evangelism. They were to go out and preach what they'd learned from him. And thirdly, they were going to have power over the opposing forces of evil. Then notice that Simon, James, and John are given special names by Jesus. And this identifies them as being at the very core of the 12, whom Jesus will call upon when he's about to do something special. Peter became the acknowledged leader of the 12. James left his mark by being the first of the 12 to lay down his life. And John lived a long life, which enabled him to complete the account of the apostolic witness in the Gospel of John, the letters of John, and the book of Revelation. Then, as we read from verse 20 of Mark chapter 3, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons." Here we see that Jesus gave himself so totally to his ministry that he didn't even have time to eat. And when his family, his mother and brothers, heard about this, they were concerned. There they are in Nazareth, and word reaches them that Jesus isn't taking care of himself. He's not sleeping properly, he's not eating properly, and frankly, they think he's lost it. As for Jesus, keeping his priorities in order, he's first going to deal with the accusations of the scribes who've got their own take on his behaviour. They reckon he's possessed by the devil. Beelzebul means Lord of the House, a reference to Satan as being in charge of the kingdom of darkness. And these religious leaders want people to think that Jesus is in league with the forces of evil. Well, if you want society to turn against someone, simply accuse them of siding with the enemy. And so from verse 23, Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. That's a simple, straightforward answer, isn't it? Satan would never shoot himself in the foot by using Jesus to cast out demons. That would create anarchy in the kingdom of darkness. It would polarize it and so create division and strife among Satan's subordinates. And he would never support that. I mean, he might be nasty, but he's not stupid. Then in verse 27, the Lord Jesus explains what's really going on. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Jesus is the stronger man. And having entered the house of Satan, he's tied him up. As a result, he's able to release those within humanity that the devil has held captive for so long. Then our Lord issues a stern warning to these misinformed and misguided teachers of the law. From verse 28, he says, "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Many people have found these words frightening, and rightly so. Yet these men hadn't yet committed what's known as the unpardonable sin when they said that Jesus had an unclean spirit. If they had, Jesus would never have warned them. After all, there's no use warning someone who's gone so far that there's no way back. Nevertheless, they're on the verge of going too far. And what Jesus is warning them against is rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit. So to whom does the Holy Spirit witness? Well, all through God's Word, the Bible, the Holy Spirit is giving witness to the Lord Jesus. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, verse 26. And then in John 16, verse 24, he says of God's Spirit, "He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you." You see, the work of the Holy Spirit is designed to declare and define the work of Jesus. So to reject God's Spirit is to reject his witness of Christ. And that's what these men were very close to doing. Again, let's understand that people are forgiven when they truly repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if the heart is resistant and rejects the claims of Jesus as set out in God's word and spoken into our lives by the Holy Spirit, there can be no forgiveness and therefore no fellowship with God. Because when all is said and done, no one comes to the Father except through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then moving on, Jesus deals with the misunderstanding of his family. Mark 3 from verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle round him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." When Jesus was told that his mother and brothers had arrived, everyone expected him to go out and see them. But he didn't. Instead, he looked around and he said something surprising. "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." And in saying this, Jesus made clear that when it comes to relationships, the ties that bind us to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore to the Lord Jesus and the Heavenly Father, are stronger than those of our own natural family. Now, a word of caution here. The Lord Jesus never instructed someone to ignore their responsibilities towards their natural family. Never. In fact, the Bible makes clear that anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8. What's more, Jesus pointed out how wrong the Pharisees were in twisting the law to avoid responsibilities towards their parents. But what he's saying here is that when there's conflict between what God says and any unscriptural advice our relatives may give, it's the Word of God that must be the deciding factor in our life. And so, while explaining our decision with love and compassion, we must obey the Lord in all things. That's why Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, as helpfully paraphrased in the Message, "Anyone who comes to me but refuses to let go of father, mother, spouse, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even one's own self, can't be my disciple." And of course, Jesus, having set the example, expects this of us, which is why on a number of occasions he seems to ignore his ties with his mother, brothers and sisters, so that he can stay faithful to the calling of God. In conclusion, one of the worst traps that we can fall into is to become caught up in a popular movement that's under the sway of forces that are actually opposed to the Christian faith. And that's because the wrong emphasis of such a movement can cause us to lose sight of what's right. So let's make sure that we walk closely with the Lord and keep listening to his Spirit, that still small voice of the Holy Spirit, who never contradicts God's Word, the Bible, because he was the one that inspired its every word. Shall we pray? And Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the truth as displayed in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. Help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to be wise and loving in our relationships, then to be faithful and loyal by putting you first in all our decisions. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.